Okay, Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to close out this chapter this morning. We're going to look at verses 5 through 12, and I've entitled my sermon, Eight Eternal Proofs the Son is to be Worshipped. That would be Son as in God the Son, not the sun that's risen over the Hottentot Hollands Mountains, okay? Eight Eternal Proofs the Son is to be Worshipped. A few weeks back, before the Easter break, we began to move into these last few verses in chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews, and here we find ourselves still confronted with the comparison between the Son and the servants of God eternal in the heavenly throne room. And this morning, the writer of Hebrews is, remember, he's writing to an ancient Jewish community. And that ancient Jewish community is going to be given, and God has seen fit to preserve it in His Word for us today. They are going to be given, as we are given today, eight eternal proofs that God the Son is to be worshipped. And in the context of challenging those people in that ancient Jewish community some 2,000 years ago, as well as those who even in our midst today whom you rub shoulders with in the workplace, who are obsessed with the worship of angels, the writer of Hebrews provides us eight reasons. Christ is better than the angels. To say it another way, eight reasons to keep our eyes focused on Christ Jesus. Not only in the moment that we enter into that coming day when we enter into the eternal throne room of God in eternity, but folks, we're to keep our eyes focused on Jesus Christ in every day in this life that we live in the flesh for the one who died and gave his life for us that we would have life. So let me share with us this morning eight eternal proofs that God the Son is to be worshipped. And I'm going to rattle them off. Don't try and write them down now. They form the outline of my sermon. But the proofs that we're going to look at as to why God the Son must be worshipped is because of Christ's designation. It is because of His adoration. It is because of the occupation of Christ's servants. It is because of His coronation. It is because of His work of creation. It is because of His duration. He is without beginning, without end. It is because of His ascension, having fulfilled the eternal plan of God for your and my redemption. And then lastly, it is because of His angels or His servants' mission. Those are the eight eternal proofs that we are to keep our eyes focused on Jesus Christ, and we are to worship none other than the eternal God of heaven and earth, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. See if you can pick them up as I read for us the text this morning. Beginning in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 1, here interwoven are the eight eternal proofs we are to worship God the Son. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I've begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." And of the angels, He says, "Who makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all become like an old garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Okay, so let's delve right into our eight eternal proofs, and let's start off with our first. You see it in verses 4 through 5. Now, I know we started reading in 5. Let me back up to verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 1. Because here's the first eternal truth, proof. We are to keep our eyes on Jesus. We are to keep our worship on Him and Him alone. Christ's designation. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4 through verse 5. Having become as much better than the angels, as He, God the Son, has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And to which of the angels did He ever say, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me"? Now Christ is much better than the angels because of His designation, and therefore He is deserved of our undivided worship. The writer of Hebrews is actually, in supplying these eight eternal proofs, he's going back into the Old Testament scriptures, and that makes sense. Remember, this original audience was an ancient Jewish community. They would have been steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. And so, rightly so, the writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, is going to delve back into the Old Testament scriptures. And so in these verses, in verse 5, he takes us straight back into Psalm 2 and verse 7. Now I'm going to extract for you the parts that he uses. In Psalm 2 verse 7, he says, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." And then he also delves back into 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 14, "And I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." So the writer of Hebrews takes those two Old Testament truths about Jesus Christ, God eternal, God equal, and he uses them to illustrate, why are you so obsessed with angels? Because to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And to which of the angels did he ever say, "I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me"? The obvious answer to that is none. But here's the thing, folks. Throughout Scripture, no single angel, has ever been called a son of God. Now, I hasten to add, there are some of you who are well steeped in the scriptures, and you'll be thinking, "No, but hang on, they are called sons of God sometimes." You're right, but that's plurality. It is not an individual. No individual anywhere in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, is ever called by God, "You are my son." In fact, angels... yes, we see throughout the Old Testament scriptures and even into the New Testament, they are collectively called sons of God. But guess what? We know from the scriptures, so too is the believer in Christ, sometimes collectively called sons of God or children of God, as oftentimes we find in our more modern versions. But folks, here it is. It's always in the context that we and collectively the angels are all created by God, and therefore we show some character trait of God. God loves, we love. God hates, we hate. God gets angry, we get angry. God is forgiving, we can be forgiving. We bear some of his traits. So we are called children of God, rightly so. You look at me, you should see a lot of Christ in me. I look at you, I should see a lot of Christ in you. In the way we speak, in the way we act, in the way we set our heart and affections on, which will become evident in what we issue forth from our mouths. But nowhere in Scripture is an individual angel ever called Son of God. But I also want to share with us this explanation. Today I have begotten you. To begin with, I want us to understand, whenever you read the phrase in the Scriptures, Son of God, it is always in the context of speaking about Jesus Christ in his incarnation. Here's the thing. Everywhere else in the Scriptures, when you get to read about Christ and how he is described, when it's not a reference to his incarnation, that's his title, the Son of God, when it's in reference to him being eternal God, guess what he's called? God. We see that example for us in Proverbs 30, verse 4. Here's a truism. Solomon is asking, who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. That is a reference. What is his name? The Creator God of heaven and earth? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. What is his son's name? It is the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. When it comes to the truths about Christ's eternality and his equality with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ is always called, without exception, God. When it comes to his incarnation, when he sets aside the glories of heaven, all of the worship, all of the praise, which is deservedly his, in order that he can come and be related to us by taking upon himself human skin and living as we should live, observing every dot and tittle or tit and jottle of the word, however that goes. You know what I mean. You're all steeped in God's word. Well done. But folks, that means this. He humbled himself to come and fulfill the eternal will of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit for your and my deliverance. Our well-being, as undeserved as we are. So to remember that Jesus Christ is eternally God and that the title Son of God is only in reference to his incarnation, when he is born of a virgin, grows to be a man, tempted and tested in all points as we are, without sin, willingly goes to the cross to die in our stead. That's important. Why? When you get the knock on your door from the so-called Jehovah Witnesses, who will say to you, oh, yes, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but that means he's obviously inferior to God because he's only the Son of God. Oh, now you can tell them. Jesus is never called the Son before his incarnation. Before that, He was known and is known and will always be known as eternal God. During his incarnation, he remained eternally God. And since his incarnation, he remains eternally God. He deliberately veiled, if I could say it that way, some of his deity in order to be like us, but unlike us, that he could be that relative according to the kinsman redeemer aspect of the law to pay our unpayable debt. Unlike the angels who were created by God, unlike ourselves who are created by God, Jesus Christ is eternally God, and therefore we are to keep our eyes on him and worship him and no other. Let's consider our second proof. It's Christ's adoration. It's in verse 6 of Hebrews 1. We've seen his designation in verses 5, well, back to verse 4 and 5, but now we get to see his adoration in verse 6. Hebrews 1:6. And when he, God the Father, again brings the firstborn, God the Son, into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now here the writer of Hebrews is quoting from Psalm 97, verse 7. It reads this way. Worship him, all you gods, little g. Worship him, all you gods. Psalm 97, verse 7. Now, interestingly, the Hebrew word here in Psalm 97, verse 7, which is translated gods, plural, with a little g, that can also be translated literally supernatural powers. In other words, a reference to angelic beings. So, the writer of Hebrews is not wrong when he translates, as he does, Psalm 97, verse 7 into the Greek, and it reads, let all the angels of God, let all the supernatural created beings of God worship him. Now, what's the impact of this proof for you and I? Jesus Christ is not only greater than the angels because he is God's Son, but also because he is worshipped by angels. Now that is something I want to explain a bit more. It stands to reason, though, at the very outset, if angels are commanded by God to worship him, God the Son, he must therefore be greater than they. Why can I make that statement? Well, did not the angels always worship Christ, might be your argument. Yes, the answer is you're absolutely right. Angels have and continue to worship him all the time of their existence. But here's the thing. Prior to his incarnation, the angels worshiped him as God eternal. And continued to do so. And they also worshipped him at his incarnation. Why? Because God eternal, God the Son, became a man. And he is the very God that the angels always worshipped. Now here's the thing. Here's why I make that statement. If angels to worship him, they are greater than he. He is greater than them. How come? Because we know from Scripture, it is an absolute sin, it is an absolute violation of God's most basic law to worship anyone but God. You shall have no other gods before me, thus saith the Lord. So if God himself says the angels are to worship God, then do the math with me. It means the Son must be God, because God himself says, no one worships God. I share my glory with none. In his incarnate person, even as his eternal person, Jesus Christ is to be worshipped. Let's turn to our third proof. We've seen the designation, we've seen the adoration. Now let's look at the occupation of Christ's servants. It's in verse 7. And of the angels he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, this one's going to go quickly, all right? This proof simply has everything to do with the proclamation, Jesus Christ created the angels. He's the one who made the angels winds. He is the one who makes the angels a flame of fire. And the exact literal translation of the Greek word makes in Hebrews 1:7, well, it is exactly that. He created. He made. So not only are the angels created by him, they are his possession. As seen in the phrase, his angels, they are his created servants, either as winds or as a flame of fire. They are his ministers, either as a wind or as a flame of fire. You can't miss this conclusion. I can't miss this conclusion. Don't adore the angels. Don't worship the worshipers. Worship the one who created and whom they worship. That's the one we worship. Now let's move to our fourth proof. So we've seen Christ's designation, his adoration. Now we look at his occupation of Christ's servants. Now let's look at Christ's coronation. Folks, if this passage, verses 8 and 9, is not underlined in your Bible, and if you're in that way, in that habit or highlighting, please do yourself a favor. This is a fantastic passage. Let me read it for you. Hebrews 1, 8 through 9. This is Christ's coronation. It's our fourth eternal proof. We are to worship him, nothing else, no one else. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Now, would you give me the liberty of just adding in a little bit of information? I'm going to read it again. When you read this, it should read this way in your mind, okay? Your throne, O God, the Son, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his, God the Son's, kingdom. You, God the Son, have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God the Son, your God, God the Father, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Now that's all a quotation from Psalm 45, verses 6 through 7. And guess what? This time, it's a word-for-word translation. And I have to say, this is one of the most clearest, one of the most powerful, one of the most emphatic, one of the most irrefutable proofs as to the deity of Jesus Christ that we have in our Bibles, given us by God the Father, of God the Son himself. It's also the definitive passage that reveals both Christ's actions and his motives. True righteousness never varies from that which is true, just, and good. We read in 1 John 1:5, "This is the message that we have heard from Him, Jesus Christ, and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him, God eternal, God equal, yet God distinct, as God, the second person of the triune Godhead, Jesus Christ, there is no darkness at all." God never varies in His motives. He doesn't vary in His actions, true righteousness. They're always true, they're always just, they're always good, but He never varies in His motives, as well as His actions, as well as His character. Every good thing, says James chapter 1, verse 17, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting or shadow of turning. Now, every good thing, folks, is what you and I need for our daily living. Daily bread, food, clothing, shelter. Every perfect gift, are you ready? I've shared this before, but let me remind us. It is trials. God will never allow us to be tested above that which we're able to bear. And with each testing, He'll provide a way of escape. It'll be in perfect measure to bring you back to Himself, to grow you in your faith and belief of Him. And every temptation that He allows is a perfect gift, because it will reveal the genuineness of your faith when you turn from temptation. Folks, please remember, temptation is not sin. It's when we succumb to temptation, it becomes sin. Jesus Christ was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. What did He do? He turned around and went another way. I say it time and time again. You and I have an open door to temptation every day. We can choose to close that door or walk through it. God forbid we walk through it because we've entered into sin. God is total light. He is total righteousness. And that is displayed in everything Jesus did, which is always in His love for righteousness. Why do you think God deals with us as He does? He's not a masochist who just wants to punish us. He wants it for our good. Now, because Jesus Christ loves righteousness, He hates lawlessness. Well, here's how it works. If you and I love God's right standard, then you and I will hate our wrong standards. When there is a true love for God, folks, you can bank on this. There will be a total love for righteousness and a total hatred for sin. I can remember sharing with Roger Jenkins many years ago when he was really grappling with difficulties in his life. He was wrestling with the truths that Paul illustrates so clearly in Romans 7. The things I should be doing, I'm not doing. And the things that I shouldn't be doing, I'm doing. Oh, wretched man that I am. And I said to Roger, you know why you're in the place that you are? Because you're becoming more sensitive to God's way and what was your way. The closer we get to God, the more we will see His wrong in ourselves. But don't let that be a discouragement. Let that be an encouragement. Oh Lord, thank You for sending me this truth, this reality, that I can walk better with You today than I did yesterday. I always like to encourage us. Let today become tomorrow with no regrets. So don't do stuff today that you're going to regret tomorrow. By our attitudes toward righteousness and toward sin, we can always tell how close we are being conformed into the image of our Lord and Savior. And with this proof of God's coronation of God the Son, we have one of the clearest, one of the most powerful, one of the most emphatic, irrefutable proofs as to the deity of Jesus Christ. And therefore, worship the Son, not the worshippers of the Son. Our fifth proof sets before us, we are to worship the Son and none other in His role because of His work in creation. That's our fifth proof. It's in verse 10. Follow as I read. And you, Lord, God the Son, God eternal, God equal, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. That's a quotation from Psalm 102, verse 25. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. And you know what? Job chapter 38, verse 7. That tells us the angels witnessed part of the creation before we did. And guess what? Job 38, verse 7. When the morning stars, that's the heavenly stars that you see, and by the way, NASA will tell you, the stars talk, they've got listening devices. I don't know what they're saying, but anyway, okay. The morning stars, when they sang together, all, here it is, all the sons of God, created angelic beings, shouted for joy. They witnessed the creation of the heavens and the earth. And the angels witnessed that creation work of God, God the Son, and they worshipped Him then as eternal God, and they worshipped Him at His incarnation as eternal God who, beyond comprehension, stepped in to save a being made less than the lower than the angels and give them redemption. The angels are amazed, but they glorify God for His inerrant way. The heavens are telling the glory of God. The expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Psalm 19, verse 1. I wish I could have texted this to the NASA as they went around the dark side of the moon. But folks, our sixth eternal proof, the Son is to be worshipped. Why? Because of His duration. Look at verses 11 through 12. He's just got through telling us in verse 10 that the heavens were created by Him. The earth was created by Him. And then he says in verse 11, they, the heavens and the earth, they will perish. But you, God the Son, eternal God, you remain. And they all, the heavens and the earth and everything that we cannot even see in the universes that is beyond our comprehension will become like an old garment, like a mantle, you'll roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed. But you, God the Son, God eternal, God equal, you are the same. And your years will not come to an end. Folks, just as you and I roll up that old garment and put it in recycling or go and donate it somewhere, when we're done with it, Jesus Christ will one day discard the heavens and the earth. Peter affirms that truth in 2 Peter 3:10. The day of the Lord, that's God's final judgment upon this planet and everything that He's created, will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. In fact, the Greek word is they will cease to exist. It's when nothing that was made something becomes nothing again. The things that we see and feel to be so permanent are going to perish. And the Lord, thankfully, because He knows you and I need a home, He's preparing a place for us. And it's a new heaven and a new earth. But think with me just for a moment. Men, women, we come and we go. Worlds come and go. Dynasties come and go. Empires come and go. The sun never sets on the British Empire. Oh, really? It just did. Worlds come to an end. Even angels, some of them fell from their first estate into rebellion against God and following Satan. But Christ, he's never subject to change. He never changes. And folks, that should be a great encouragement. Because if Christ is unchanging, he's the same today as he was yesterday and will be tomorrow. That means when he says, I have forgiven you, my child, he's not going to change his mind tomorrow. When he says, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far I've taken your sin from you. And I love the way a dear brother in Christ, Billy McIntyre, explained that to me once. He says, you and I, we can travel north, but there'll come a point when we will eventually meet the zenith and we'll begin to go south. But guess what? If you get into a craft of some manner or whatever, and you begin traveling east, you'll never catch up to west. Forget the dateline for a moment, okay? That's man-made. But you'll never catch up to west. You'll just carry on east and going east. It's a bit like that fish swimming in the water looking for Nemo. Swim, swim, swim. Just swim, swim, swim. You'll never find west. Why? That's how far God has taken your sin from you. It'll never come bobbing back to the surface. And I don't know about you, but thank you, Lord. Sure. Jesus Christ is never subject to change. Why would we not want to worship him? Why would we not want to adore him and love him and serve him? Let me move on to our seventh proof. It's Christ's ascension. Look at verse 13, Hebrews 1:13. To which of the angels did he ever say, ascend and sit at my right hand? I put in ascend there, just to get you going with the context. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That, folks, is a quotation from Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, this is David speaking. The Lord God of heaven and earth, God the Father, God eternal, says to my Lord, the Lord God of heaven and earth, God the Son, the Messiah, whom I'm trusting by faith, will one day come and pay the price for my sin. Remember, David looked forward by faith. We look back by faith to Christ having come. And David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Until I make your, it should be a capital Y in your Bible, enemies a footstool for your, capital Y, feet. Folks, here it is, just simply. No angel has ever been promised a place at God's right hand. Only God the Son will sit at the right hand of God the Father. That is the destiny of Jesus Christ. And that ultimately, everything in the universe will be subject to him. Paul gets that. When under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, he reminds the Philippians of that work Christ has done for you, his church. Philippians 2, 8 through 10. Being found in appearance as a man, he, God the Son, God eternal, God equal, yet God distinct as Jesus Christ, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, the death on a cross. And for this reason also, for the fact that he came and fulfilled the will of God the Father to die in my stead that I might have life, God has highly exalted him, the one who died in my stead, and bestowed on him, Jesus Christ, the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth in the grave as unsaved people. Jesus Christ is destined to once again take back from the usurper Satan 100% rule upon his creation. And therefore, he is going to rule everything and everybody in his creation. Christ is subordinate to the Father only in the relationship of him being the Son to fulfill the will of God eternal. So it is with Christ. Just think with me a moment. As the earthly son of an earthly king may be equal to his father in every attribute as a son, he is officially in subjection to his father, the king. And that's the illustration. So it is with Christ. He is eternally equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit as God the Son. He is eternally and equally divine with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, but he is subjected to God the Father in being the second person of the triune Godhead who steps into time and space that he created, and under the power of God the Holy Spirit, he lives a perfect life to bring about that precious, irreplaceable sacrifice for your and my redemption. And following his ascension, having completed the redemption of mankind, making available to all mankind, whosoever will call on the name of the Lord, through grace alone, through faith alone, and belief in Jesus Christ alone, he brings eternal life. And therefore, he is destined to alone be worshipped. By contrast, though, in our eighth proof, we see Christ's servant's mission. And that's our final proof. Look at verse 14. This is Christ's servants. It's their mission. And he asked the question, the writer of Hebrews is saying, are they, a reference to angelic beings, not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Now, notice something here. The destiny of God's angels. Jesus Christ's destiny, remember, from eternity past and into eternity future is to reign. The angels' destiny, having been created by God at a point in time, is to serve forever, and part of that service is to minister to those who are heirs. In other words, we who are made a little lower than the angels, it is to minister heirs to God's salvation given them by God. It's amazing that God would have his servants come and attend to our needs. Let me illustrate that truth from the Old Testament scriptures. There's a man called Elisha and his servant. Okay? And we find them, they are being menaced by the king of Assyria. They had no way to defend themselves. You might want to turn here with me. 2 Kings, so you're going to go back into your Old Testament portion of your Bible. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15 through verse 17. Okay? Now when the attendant of the man, in other words, the servant of Elisha, when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. This is the Assyrians. It's literally their army. 189,000 of them, by the way, if you're counting. And the servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? Oh, we're toast. So he answered, this is Elisha, do not fear. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And then Elisha prayed, O Lord, I pray, open his, my servant's eyes, that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw. And behold, The mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. I can't help imagining that the psalmist who penned Psalm 121 had this in mind. I will lift up my eyes unto the Lord. From whence does my help come? He was in a time of turmoil. And he obviously knew of the account of Elisha. Because then he says, I will not lift up my eyes to the hills. I will lift up my eyes to him who made the hills. Elisha prayed, O Lord, open the servant's eyes. So let me ask us, who do you think were riding the horses and the chariots that were surrounding as a way of security Elisha and his servant? Angels? Folks, time and time again, we see from the scriptures angels protect and deliver the believer in Christ from temporal danger. For example, angels rescued Lot and his family, snatching them out of Sodom. Angels stopped up the mouths of lions when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. What a marvelous, comforting truth to know, but do not worship them. Worship the God who created them and sent them to be ministering spirits. Now, let me conclude with this. Jesus Christ's destiny is to reign. And through the eternal eight proofs we have been given, Christ's designation, his adoration, the occupation of his servants, his coronation, his work of creation, his duration, his ascension, and his angels' mission, we are to worship him and worship him only. In this brief first chapter of Hebrews, we have seen the deity of Jesus Christ established in his names. He is called Son, he is called Lord, and he is called God. We have seen his divine works in the same verses, of verses 1 through 14. We've seen he creates, he governs, he redeems, and he purges from sin. We've seen in the same verses his divine worth. He is the one worshipped by angels, and he alone is the one who is to be worshipped by all creatures of his creation, including you and I. In the same verses, we see his divine attributes. He's omniscient. He knows everything with an unlearned knowledge. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He is omnipresent. He's everywhere present. He is unchanging. He is eternal. That is why the Son is to be worshipped. And I end with this question to us. If God expected such a positive response to the law, which, remember, he gave to Moses and to the ancient people of Israel gathered around Mount Sinai through angels, part of it he gave himself to Moses. If he expected a positive response to the law given through angels, what response does he expect concerning the gospel, which came not through angels, but through Jesus Christ? Here's the answer. Seeing Jesus by faith is for this day. Seeing Jesus with sight, which is a day we long for, that's another day. But in this day, in this world, in this life right now, we walk by faith. Oh yeah, there's coming a day when we will walk by sight with Jesus. We might be tempted to think, oh, I just wish I could see him. If God would just show himself to us, we'd be better off. Maybe the world would be convinced of his reality and identity. But sadly, folks, that is not true. Why? He did show himself to the world in flesh, blood, for 3 decades, and not many people believed him. Most people in that day were unmoved as they are today. And even if he had left us a video or a YouTube clip, trust me, it would do even less. In his infinite wisdom, God has not left us a YouTube clip. He's not left us a video. He's left us a book. Oh, folks, the heart of faith beats with a longing anticipation of the day when we will walk by sight with Jesus. Believers one day will join one another at the feet of our loving Lord and Savior. But for now, you and I have the hope of walking with Him in faith. And a hope isn't a wishful thinking. It's a sure understanding because of what God has promised. Let me share with you what He has promised. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him. But because we will see Him just as He is then, everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself today just as He is pure. And you want to know where the first stepping stone is to purifying yourself? Worship Him as He is deserved. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this time again to spend with You in Your Word. We thank You for these 8 eternal truths as to why we are indeed to worship You. And if there be one here in our midst today who knows You not and is still lost in their sin, I would pray that this would be the first day of their step toward You, in that they would, by faith believing, worship You as the Savior whom You have declared Yourself to be. And we who know You, Lord, may we be the ones who continue to worship You by being careful upon what we look upon, by being careful of how we speak to one another, and by being careful of what we participate in by way of action. And I ask and I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.